Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Good afternoon, good evening, good something, whatever time it may be. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, good night. Okay, whatever time zone you may hear me in, welcome for me right here in Texas. It is Wednesday, September the 22nd, 2021, 5:36 p.m. Central Time. When it gets after 5 p.m., I refer to that as evening time. I think most people refer to evening starting after 6 p.m. So I have a tendency when the clock says it's after 5, I say good evening. And then I think I got an email from someone going, it's not actual evening time if it's just a few minutes after 5. Evening starts at 6 p.m. And then, I almost said good evening. I said good evening, everyone, and then realized that I was going to get an email telling me that I made the mistake again. But for me, it's evening time. Anytime after five. The way, I guess, I typically, when I was in the military, when I worked the day shift, I would get off work at either 4 p.m. or 4:30 on a normal day when we didn't have other things to do. And so the minute I got off work, I considered it evening. Okay. That's the way I define it. It's now evening time, right? The day is over. It's now evening because I'm off work. So, okay. I will say this. It's Wednesday, September the 22nd, 2021, 5:37 p.m. Central Time, and I'm coming to you live from the empty sanctuary of Victory Baptist Church located right here in Ovalo, Texas. Thank you for tuning in wherever you may be, whenever you may listen to this, whether you're listening live or whether you're listening at, you know, later on after this is uploaded to all the podcasting platforms. It could be morning, evening, night, whenever it may be. Thank you so much for tuning in. Thank you so much for downloading, streaming, listening. We greatly appreciate it. It means a lot that you would take time out of your busy schedule to listen to anything I have to say or do. I know you have a million, well, probably way more than a million choices of, to things to listen to. You can choose so many different things. So thank you for taking any time to listen to us. But with that very, 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 very convoluted introduction, you may want to rethink your choice. You're probably rethinking it right now going, you know what? I really don't care what time it is. I don't even know why he tells me that. Remember, I try to give the timestamp for some historical context, right? So when people listen to this later and I reference something, they go, oh, that's what was going on at that particular time. And so I just like having that information, especially when sometimes I listen to sermons or Bible studies and they'll make a reference to something like, I don't know what they're talking about. And then I'm like, oh, they were referencing Vietnam, or they were referencing the conflict with Korea, or whatever the case may be. So you get the idea. All right. But are you ready? All right. We have a lot to do. It's another episode where we open our Bibles for a Bible study exercise. Remember, the Bible study exercises are simply designed to move you from a passive listener to an active participant. I do this by teaching some and by some things just handing it over to you, going, you go look this up, you go work on this, you go study it. The goal is to get you actually engaged in meaningful Bible study yourself, actually studying the text. And as you study the text, as you're looking at it and studying the text, then whatever you do, doing those assignments, you send that to me. And then that then leads me to relooking at the text and then turning on the microphone again. It's to be kind of a conversation, a discussion. We have curriculum that is available to anyone who wants to sign up. Still plenty of spaces available for people to use the curriculum. Only a small number of people have taken advantage of it. We are glad that they're using it. Everyone seems to be appreciative of it. But if you would like to, go to theologycentral.net, go to the blog section, find the article entitled Daily Discipleship Guide, follow the link, it'll take you to Ministry Grid, sign up. It's free for you. A listener is currently paying for people to have access to it. So please use the curriculum. It is to supplement what we are doing. But in this particular case, in this episode, we're going to be using the curriculum probably a little bit more so than we have at any point in our Bible study exercises so far. So we will definitely take advantage of it. I'm getting people emailing me or sending me messages. So let me do this really quick. They're discussing the discussion that's currently going on here is dealing with infused versus imputed righteousness, arguing about Catholicism. So it is a very interesting conversation. I would love to continue that conversation, but, well, I can't because I'm live on the air, and we have a Bible study to exercise to work on. All right, so are you ready? Okay, I have made an executive decision. If you listen to the last Bible study exercise, you know we were working out this whole situation in 1 Kings 19. Remember, that's where we are, 1 Kings chapter 19 and 2 Kings chapter 2. That's where we are, 1 Kings chapter 19 and 2 Kings chapter 2. Now that I'm thinking it, I think I put the title wrong here. Let me look. Did I put the title wrong? Nope, I put it right. Okay, good. Yes. I was making sure that I put down the right title because sometimes you can make that mistake and then you want to go back and correct it. But we're in 1 Kings chapter 19 and 2 Kings chapter 2. We have not really gotten to 2 Kings chapter 2 yet because we've spent a lot of time working on what appeared to be a contradiction on who actually anointed Jehu to become king over Israel. Ultimately, we know that it was God who really did the anointing, but the person who carried it out was one of Elisha's servants, not Elijah, but Elisha's servants. Elijah was told to do it. Elisha then sends his servant to ultimately do it, but it was God who ultimately anointed Jehu to be king over Israel. What we were going to do is I was going to take the Bible dictionary and just tell you everything about Jehu, give you a very good overview, but I'm actually going to leave that for you to work on, all right? I think I've already explained the significance of God telling Elijah to go anoint Hazael and Jehu to be king. I think we've already looked at the theological implications of that, the practical implications, its textual significance in the context of everything about it. I think we've covered that in great detail. So I'm going to leave that for you to do. What I want to do is now advance our study in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to move now to the anointing of Elisha. Right, that's what we're going to look at, and I think, we're going to see. We have some interesting things to look at. We're just going to jump in and see where it goes. So are you ready? Okay, here we go. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to go back to 15. For context, Elijah, remember, was depressed, discouraged, suicidal, wanted to die. God has been working to restore him. And what's interesting is he's using basically ordinary means to restore him. And then after he's told him to eat, to drink, to rest, and to take a 40-day journey, after he's done all of that, there's some other things that take place. He then instructs him to go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. All right, three people he's to anoint, two kings, one prophet. And Elisha is going to ultimately take your place, Elijah. That's what he is told to do. All right, verse 17. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him, Now we get to verse 19. That's where we're going to focus on tonight, verses 19 and at least verse 20. These are maybe verse 19 to 21. Maybe that's what we're going to ultimately try to finish. I don't know if we're going to be able to, but we're going to do our best. All right, here we go. 1 Kings. If I said 2 Kings, I apologize. 1 Kings chapter 19. Here we go. 1 Kings 19, 19. So Elijah departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. So Elijah is sent, he comes across, here is Elisha, and Elisha is plowing with 12 oxen. Now, most commentaries seem to state, they seem to imply, that the fact that Elisha was plowing with 12 oxen would demonstrate some kind of considerable material wealth. Most people would not have 12 oxen to plow with. Most people would not. So this means he has considerable wealth. Whatever that wealth may be, having 12 oxen to plow with is probably significant of that. Some people may try to find some symbolism in having 12, but I don't think, look, there's got to be something in the text that screams at us. Wait a minute. Maybe that number represents something. You can't just, oh, there's a number, boom, just assign something to it. So, but most believe that that 12 is significant. In fact, I believe, I could be wrong. Let me see here. I believe, I thought maybe the curriculum mentioned something about that, but I think most commentaries will point out that it's associated with some kind of wealth. I think that's significant, and you'll see why in a minute. So he finds Elisha. Elisha is busy. He's working. He's doing something, and he's plowing with 12 oxen, which seem to indicate some kind of material wealth. And most likely having 12 oxen to plow with may also demonstrate a considerable amount of land, all right? If you're having that many oxen to plow, you probably have a lot to plow. I think those are pretty safe assumptions that we can at least infer from this. And we'll see if that comes into play. You may not think it's significant, but we'll see if it comes into play at any point in this. All right? So he sees this, and as he passed by, he cast his mantle upon him. His mantle. Now, what is that referring to? Well, the curriculum for the Bible studies that we are doing, if you're looking at it, I'm looking at the Adult Personal Study Guide. I'm on page 154. Session 6, and here's what it reads. Keyword, mantle. Many prophets wore a robe, cape, or loose-fitting tunic called a mantle or cloak. Passing this mantle to another signified the transference of prophetic responsibility and God's accompanying power. So by throwing his mantle upon him, putting his cloak upon him, his tunic, placing this upon him, he's saying that, you know, the prophetic responsibility is now yours. You now have the responsibility of being a prophet. You now, and with that accompanying God's power, but basically you have now been called into God's service. You may be here servicing, your property. You may be fulfilling whatever you're doing here, but you now have been given a different calling. You now have been called by God into his prophetic ministry. All right, so I think that is significant, all right? I'm going to read, the next page here in the adult study guide says this. Elijah found Elisha busy working his land. Elisha's use of 12 yoke of oxen to plow indicates his family was wealthy. Okay, there it is. I knew it was somewhere in the curriculum. Here was a man who had ties to his family, his work, his possessions, and the land. By all appearances, he was settled and content. So why would Elijah disturb Elisha in the middle of his work to call him to the difficult job he was doing? Why should Elisha be interested? Simply enough, God had told Elijah to do it, and to disobey would be to rob Elisha of the opportunity to fulfill God's calling on his life. It was not an inconvenience to be interrupted. It was an honor to be invited to join God in his work. Elijah made his invitation to Elisha with an unspoken gesture. His mantle or cloak was symbolic of his office as a prophet of God. Casting his mantle over Elisha's shoulders meant he was selecting Elisha as his successor, transferring his prophetic power to the younger man. Elijah made the invitation, but he could not control Elisha's response. All right, so that is what's going on here. Right? Pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of difficulty here in understanding. Here's Elisha. He's busy. Now, I like that the Bible study curriculum points out that it probably shows ties to the land, probably shows wealth. I think that's significant, especially in what's getting ready to happen. But he's there, and next thing you know, boom. Basically, God says things are about to change. I'm calling you into a different kind of responsibility, a different purpose, a different pursuit, right? So here's what happened, right? So he departed, back to verse 19, 1 Kings 19:19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. This is Elisha now. So Elisha, you know, he leaves his oxen. He runs after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? That's 1 Kings 19:20. Now, there's a lot here to consider in verse 20, and let me make it very clear. There's lots of disagreements on how to interpret this, okay? So what is going on? In fact, I had someone email me going, what is that all about? What is that all about? It does seem interesting. So I think here's something we should do. Let's check out all the English translations for verse 20, and let's just ask ourselves, what is going on? The first part is pretty simple. Elijah sent, he finds Elisha, Elisha's plowing, he's got 12 oxen, boom, mantle gets put on him. He's like, whoa, what's going on? He takes off running after Elisha, takes off running after Elijah. He catches up with him. And he says, look, please, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. Okay. He understands the significance of what just happened. He understands that that mantle being put on him signifies that he's been called to do something. A divine calling has been put upon his life. He understands that. But he wants to go and kiss his mother and father basically goodbye. He wants to do that. All right. Do we interpret that as being right? Do we interpret that as being wrong? A lot of the way people interpret this is how we interpret Elijah's response. Elisha wants to go back, and Elijah says, and he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? Now, how do we interpret that? What are the different ways of interpreting that? Well, before we look at the curriculum, let's just look at this verse in English translations, all right? I've got all kinds of commentaries here on this, and there's lots of disagreements. In fact, even in the commentaries, they talk about other commentaries that they disagree with in commenting on this verse. All right, but let's look at the English translations just to see if we get any clues here. 1 Kings 19:20, New International Version. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? What do you take from that? Now, this is where I wish the sanctuary was full of people. This is where I want all of our in-person services back. But this is where I wish everyone was here, because I would then leave it to my church. Okay, what do you think that means? And then I would wait and then hear everyone think, I think it this, all right, think it that. Or, and then I would say, you're all wrong. Okay, no, I wouldn't do that. Well, probably I would, because sometimes I just like to say that to just, you know, I don't know, just because it's fun, right? But I could just stop this right now and say, I want you to answer that question. And then I'm going to, we'll come back and do another Bible study exercise tomorrow, but I'm not going to do that. Everything in me screaming at me just to stop right now, but it would be only 18 minutes and most of it was an intro worrying about is it evening after 5 p.m. or not. Okay. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that, but I want to, because it would be interesting to know what different answers I would get. I think most people would just start looking up commentaries and then pick the commentary they agree with. I think that's what most people would do. But the reason I like doing that in church is I don't have the ability to look up any commentaries. Well, usually I see them on their phones trying to look up something, or they're looking at a study Bible, which then I should just ban all study Bibles and phones and say, no, put them all down. But sometimes I catch them off guard and they'll throw out an answer before they had a chance to look. I like that, because then it's just very real and organic, and then we can try to figure out why they came up with said answer. But what do you think it means? Let me read it again from the NIV. Elisha then left his oxen, ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come to you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? What do you think is going on? Let me just throw out one idea. Some would say, well, Elijah is saying, Elisha, you want to go back? What have I just done? I just put my mantle on you. Why would you want to go back? I just put my mantle on you. There is no going back. It's a, you're now called, you don't ask to go back. You obey and move forward. You shouldn't be, can I go back? You should be asking me, what do I do now? You, the mantle was placed on you, and your first thought is, I need to go back, instead of, oh no, what is my assignment? What should I do? Now, that's how some people would interpret that. Some people would interpret it that way. Others would be like, no, that's not what Elijah is saying. Let's go to the New Living Translation. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah, and said to him, first, let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you. Elijah replied, go on back, but think about what I have done to you. Now, the New Living Translation tries to clean it up, right? The New Living Translation tries to clean it up. The New Living Translation tries to say, hey, yeah, sure, just go on back, but think about what I have done. Just think about what I have done. Heather is listening, and she just said that first one makes some sense. I think that first one does make some sense as well. You know, what? You want to go back? What did I just do? But others interpret that to mean, oh, sure. Go on back. Just think about what has happened. It's okay. Go on back. Just think about it. Like, it's very like Elijah just seems to be like, don't care one way or the other. If you want to go back, go back. I've done my job. I showed up. I put my mantle on you. I'm done with this whole thing. I'm done. I'm washing my hands of it. I'm finished. In fact, just a couple of days ago, I wanted to die. So I'm more than happy to get rid of this mantle and give it to you. Like Elijah, the way some people interpret it is Elijah just seems to be like, yeah, sure, go back, think about it. Just think about it. I got other places to be, like far, far away from anywhere Abel or Ahab and Jezebel could be. That's my goal here. I don't know. I don't know if that one works. The first one seems to make a little bit more sense, but who knows? Let's go to the ESV. The ESV says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will go. Then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? You can see how some of these translations just try to stay very true to the text. And the text doesn't really scream at you at what, maybe how you should interpret it. And then some of the other translations do more of trying to almost add a commentary more than trying to be very faithful to the text. But that's why sometimes looking at other translations can be interesting, because you kind of see almost a, not so much a word for word translation, kind of that dynamic equivalent where they're just trying to give you the idea there, which I don't like for serious Bible study, but it can be helpful to look at it almost as a commentary. All right, let's look at the Berean Study Bible, see what they say. So Elisha, the Berean Study Bible, not the study notes, I'm reading their translation. So Elisha left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, please let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will follow you. Go on back, Elijah replied. For what have I done to you? Now, you could read that, go on back. Go on back, Elijah replied. For what have I done to you? I guess the inflection you give the text can greatly determine how you interpret the text. That's why I think when you read it, this is just, again, remember in the Bible study exercises, I love to give you Bible study tips, all right? And here's a tip. Everyone in my church knows this tip. Whatever text you study, you should always read it a minimum of 5 times. Like before you do anything else, you should read it 5 times. And one of those times should always be out loud. And the reason why is when you read it out loud, you'll kind of hear the inflection you're placing upon the text. Like when I just read that first, the inflection I was giving, kind of the emotion I was giving it when I first read that was, go on back, Elijah replied. For what have I done to you? All right, but then when I stopped myself and said, well, I could give it this inflection, Go on back, Elijah replied. For what have I done to you? Go on back. What have I just done to you? Like I could read it that way. So every time I read it, though, I realize that I almost offer a different inflection on it. And you got to catch yourself. That's so important to catch yourself doing that, because if you don't acknowledge that you're doing that, you'll read your inflection as your interpretation. So you got to stop yourself and go, wait. Am I putting in an inflection? Am I putting kind of an emotion into it that maybe isn't there? I'm guilty. Pastors are very guilty of this. It's so easy when you're preaching that you'll read it and you kind of read it in a certain way, but you now impose that inflection upon everyone listening. So now everyone hears your inflection. So just your reading could be literally, your reading could be leading people to an interpretation and not the actual words of the text. That is such a, this is one of those situations. Not every text does that, but in some situations, this is a great example. So what have I done to you? Is it, hey, go on back and just think about what I've done to you? Or is it, go on back? What have I done to you? What did I just do, Elisha? I just put my mantle on you, and now you want to go back? If I got the mantle put on me, I wouldn't be worried about what's behind me. I'd be worried about what's in front of me. I wouldn't be worried about going back. I'd be worried about what I need to do next. I need to be worried about my next step, my next breath, my next words, because now I'm a prophet of God. But see, that's my, you see how I'm placing that there. There's a part of me that says that's the right way because it just sounds right. But it sounds right because that's the way I'm reading it. So I'm trying to read it the other way. Going back. I mean, just think about what I've done. The only problem is the text doesn't say, go on back and think about what I've done. So see, even that, you're kind of adding words to the text. It's very tricky, but it's a good exercise in doing it. That's why you have to read the text 5 times. All right, the King James, which we started off with, he left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee. And then the King James says, and he said unto him, this is Elijah, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And again, it's easy for me to read that. Go back again. I almost want to put a question mark there. Go back again? Like question? Like, really? What have I done to you? What did I just do to you? It's just interesting that Elijah points out what he just did. What have I just done to you? That to me seems to where the emphasis is. The New King James, basically, go back again, for what have I done to you? Let's see what else we have here. The Amplified Bible, now this would be interesting. Oh, now the Amplified, they definitely have a certain perspective here. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go on back, for what have I done to stop you? Whoa, the Amplified just throws out their interpretation straight there in the translation. What have I done to stop you? So when I read, what have I done to you? It's like, what did I just do? That's the way I'm hearing it. What did I just do to you? I just put my mantle on you. They're reading it. Their understanding is what Elijah's saying. What did I do to stop you? I didn't do anything to stop you going back. So go on back. That is interesting. That is very interesting. Okay. Here's the Good News translation. I've got all the translations here, so we could just look at them. Again, BibleHub.com makes this a simple, easy exercise to do. Good News translation. Elisha then left his oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you. Elijah answered, all right, go back. I'm not stopping you. All right, go back. I'm not stopping you. I'm like, you're kind of left with, you kind of have two possible interpretations. It seems that they're really, I don't know if there's a middle here. The one is like, Elijah's like, go back. What did I just do? And the other translations almost read like, yeah, sure, go back. Well, I didn't do anything to stop you. It's almost like the other way of interpreting this really makes it feel like that Elijah could care less. Go on back. I don't care. I've done my job. You've got my mantle. I'm done. I've put in my 2 weeks notice. I'm headed home. I'm out of here. I'm finished. I was at the point of wanting to die just a couple of days ago, or well, more than a couple of days ago, because he took a 40-day journey. All right, so 40-something plus days ago, all right, to state it correctly, I wanted to die. All right, okay, so I'm finished. I'm done. So there you go. You got my man. I just don't know if I can read it that way. There doesn't seem to me, and everything that we've read leading up to this point, Elijah doesn't seem to come across that way. Hey, yeah, whatever, whatever. It seems that he's very, there's no like, whatever. Elijah's not the whatever kind of person. It's all like, yeah, do this. No, I can't take it anymore. I'm ready to die. It's like extremes. There seems to be no middle, like whatever. There's not a whatever in his bone. It's either like, yeah, or come on, I'm the only one. Bring it on. Come on, bring all the prophets. I'm ready to fight you. Oh, no, run for my life. I want to die. Like, he seems to be not in the middle, but maybe now he's in the middle. Maybe he's now just, whatever. I don't know. It's hard for me to read it that way. It's hard to read it that way. The curriculum, let's see what the curriculum does here. It's loading. It may. Hopefully it didn't log me out. Give me a second. When you got 900 different windows open on your iPad. All right, here we go. Elisha, this is how the Bible study curriculum states it. Elisha was willing to follow Elijah right away, but he made one request. Before leaving his old life behind, he wanted to bid farewell to his family. Similarly, in Luke's New Testament account, when Jesus beckoned a follower, the man agreed but wanted first to go bid farewell to his family. Jesus answered, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke 9:61-62, which Heather in her email pointed that out, which was a great, 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 great connection. That's awesome. That's great. That's a great cross-reference there. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't seem to be like, sure, go back, do what you want. He's like, hey, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus was a little bit more like, nope, you can't do that. You can't do that. There's got to be a clean break. Now, we could go back and look at everything. How do we interpret that? It is interesting, though, that I'm not saying that we should run to Luke, figure out how Jesus responded to a similar situation, and then bring that interpretation back all the way to 1 Kings. Got to be very careful. That's one of those, when do we use a cross-reference? It is interesting that they're very similar. It is very interesting that Jesus' response seems to be very much blunt and direct. No, follow me. Elijah, it could be interpreted, he's being very direct as well. Look, Elisha, what did I just do? What did I just do to you? I just put my mantle upon you. You're now called to be a prophet. Your question shouldn't be, I want to go back. Your question should be, what do I do next? To me, that seems reasonable. That seems reasonable. But maybe Elijah is just really laid back. It's like, sure, go back. Just think about it. Just think about it. It's all good. I think one interpretation doesn't require me to add a lot of words. The go back and just think about it literally leads me to adding words to the text that aren't there. And I think that's possibly a problem. They go on to say this. In my mind, I keep thinking, did I say Elijah when I was supposed to say Elijah? Did I say Elisha? Because, well, when you're sitting in an empty room, that kind of stuff happens, right? But Elijah's response to Elisha's request was to leave the choice up to Elisha. Elijah basically said, this is the curriculum's interpretation, don't ask me if you can go say goodbye. God is the one calling you to this task. It wasn't up to Elijah to persuade Elisha. He only needed to present the invitation as God had instructed. In the end, Elisha accepted the invitation, cutting ties to his old life by breaking the plow and slaughtering his oxen. So they interpreted it as Elijah's like, don't ask me. But see, again, you're adding a lot there. The text is, in fact, I'm going to read it from the King James, because I think the King James is trying to be very, very precise, you know, trying to be very close to how we should, you know, more word-for-word translation than some of those others, I think, were very dynamic equivalents where they're just giving you what they think the idea is. But 1 Kings 19:20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again? For what have I done to thee? What I have done to thee has to be, I don't think there's any way to get around this. It can't be a reference to what have I done to stop you? That doesn't make any sense. What have I done to you seems to be referring to the mantle he placed upon him, right? Does that make sense? That makes sense to me. Hey, what have I done to thee? What is he referring to? What have I done to you? I have put my mantle upon you. That seems to be what he's referencing. That seems to make sense to me. All right. So there's a number of ways of looking at that. You can decide which way you think it should be interpreted. You think it should be interpreted. Let's go to verse 21. And he returned back from, and I'm going to read this verse 21. Hang on. If I look at all the commentaries, you can go to BibleHub.com. I was going to go through all the commentaries, but we went through all the translations and all the commentaries are all over the place on how to interpret it just as much. Okay, they don't really have a clue. I'm going to look at verse 21. Now let's look at how do we understand verse 21? What is Elisha's response to Elijah's statement? Go back? What have I done to you? Right? What is Elisha's response to Elijah's words? Go back? What have I done to you? What does Elisha do? Well, the New International Version explains it this way. So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, he burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. So when it says he went back, did he go back to his mom and dad? Or did he just go back to where he was discovered and found his oxen and just started killing the oxen? Which, that's, okay, it's a powerful symbol. It's kind of bad for the oxen, but okay, but there are a lot of things in the Bible. You're like, well, that was that necessary? But I understand the symbolism here. Now, it actually occurred, but there's very important symbolism we'll talk about here in a minute. So he slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment. He cooked the meat, which is good, and he gave it to the people. So he didn't just, you know, kill them and leave them there. So the meat was used. That's good. And they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah. Now, when it says the people, is that the idea that he went back, killed the oxen, burned the equipment, cooked the meat, and then had a meal with his mom and dad to say goodbye to them? Yes, no. The New Living Translation. So Elisha returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. He used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the townspeople. They all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant. All right, now, if he's feeding the townspeople there, then you could infer that he would have obviously went and told his mom and dad goodbye. ESV, he returned from following him. He returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Berean Study Bible. So Elisha turned back from him, took his pair of oxen, slaughtered them with the oxen's equipment. He cooked the meat, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow and serve Elijah. Now, again, what people? Yeah, he burned, Heather is saying, he burned the equipment, sounds committed. Yes, that's where I'm going to try to get. I'm going to try to get to that because I think that's the emphasis here. But when it goes back, I guess we can do a lot of speculating here. He goes back to where? To where the oxen is. The people he gives the meat to, are there other people out there working the property? Are there other servants out there and he gives it to the other servants? Or does he take it all and go back home and then say, hey, mom and dad, here's some meat. And let me kiss you goodbye. Hey, townspeople, here. And he leaves kind of as a hero. Yeah, I have no idea which people. Yeah, I think I'm not completely sure either which people it's referring to. The Amplified Bible says this. So Elisha left him, went back. Then he took a pair of oxen, sacrificed them. And that's interesting. Most of the translations say he took a pair of oxen, so he didn't get rid of all 12. Some of them say it took a pair. Others say he took the team, which would be all 12. That's interesting. The Amplified, he took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their meat with the implements of the oxen as fuel, and gave the meat to the people, and they ate. Then he stood up and followed Elijah and served him. It sounds like it's very like he just immediately goes back, kills the oxen, cooks it, burns the plowing equipment, and goes. Some of the translations seem to infer that it seems to happen relatively quick. Does he go back to his mom and dad? I don't know. I think it's very hard to say if he went back to his mom and dad or not. I'm thinking in real time here. I'm thinking in real time here. And the reason I'm kind of pausing here is because on one hand, right, what we see in this text is this amazing sign of commitment, right? This amazing sign of commitment. All right. I'm going to kill the cattle. I'm going to burn everything. I'm going to give other people the meat and I'm going to follow you. I am committed to the cause. There's nothing to go back to. There's no oxen. There's no plowing equipment. I've gotten rid of it. I'm leaving. Does going back to mom and dad and kissing them goodbye, does that in any way, shape or form destroy the symbolism? Like if he goes, I know because we want to go to that passage in Luke where Jesus is like, oh, go back. Anyone who put their hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. It's so hard not to want to reach there and go, well, see, that's how Jesus viewed it. So if we view it from the way Jesus handled it, then we could look at Elisha. If I said Elijah, I apologize. Elisha wanting to go back to his mom and dad as some lack of true commitment. Right? Didn't Jesus say that if you've got to love me more than mother and father, you've got to hate your mother and father? Is he demonstrating some kind of commitment to his whole life? Or is he just simply saying, I'm going to go kiss them goodbye? And it doesn't show a sign of weakness. Well, so many times, this is just one of the truths of Bible study. When you're reading historical narratives, we don't have a narrator giving us, we don't have anyone explaining it to us. We don't have a writer trying to really give us the emotion. It's just very much, this is what happened. And then that leaves us like, it almost leaves us a picture that hasn't been colored. And we just have all of the crayons there. And then we start coloring it in. And then when we color it in and we're done, we're like, see, it makes perfect sense. Well, yeah, it makes perfect sense because we colored it. Right. It makes perfect sense because we colored the picture. So, but how should we read that? Is Elijah going, what you want to go back? What did I just do? And then Elisha is like, you know what? Okay. You're right. Let me just go get rid of the cattle, burn everything. So there's nothing to go back to. And then let me follow you. Or is it like, okay, all right. Yeah, no, sure. Go on back. And so he goes on back, talks to his mom and dad, kisses them goodbye, kills the cattle, burns the plows, and then feeds the people, and then he's like, now I'm ready to go. If we read it that way, the Luke 6 doesn't come into play as much. It really doesn't. But at the very least, we can say this. This is what we can be dogmatic about. Whether he goes back to his mom and dad or doesn't go back to his mom and dad. Whether Elijah is telling him you can't, basically you can't go back, or if Elijah is encouraging, sure, go do whatever you want to do. Go. I'll just be waiting here. Go do whatever you want to do. However we interpret that, this is one thing we can be dogmatic about. There is no way to ignore that when Elisha receives this call, by slaughtering the cattle, whether he slaughtered a pair, whether he slaughtered all 12, he clearly burned the plowing equipment. This is a demonstration of a clear breaking away from the past to move forward. In other words, he burned his previous purpose to embrace a new purpose. Now, I want to apply it right there first, because a lot of people say, well, what this demonstrates is you have to break away from your old way of life, right? And so then people are like, okay, so, and this is how a lot of Christians will deal this. Okay, so in your old way of life, you watch this kind of movie, now you don't. You used to go here, now you don't. You used to wear that, now you don't. You used to talk that way, now you don't. You used to listen to this kind of music, now you don't. And we make it very, very surface level changes, right? Like these, the list, the external list that Christianity loves to throw on it. Here's the external list, right? And so a breaking from the past means you take this list and now you replace it with new Christian things, right? I used to go here, now I go to church. I used to talk this way, now I don't. I used to watch this, now I don't. Okay, whatever the case may be, all right? I think what we need to see here is, first and foremost, this is not about a list of external actions and behaviors. This is demonstrating a breaking away of from his past purpose, right? One of his major purposes and jobs was taking care of the land, obviously providing food, crops, money. That was his purpose in life. That was his job. Now his purpose in life is to serve God. He's putting on the mantle of God's purpose as a prophet. The one thing that we can all know, this is just absolutely clear. No one can deny this. Before you became a Christian, you may try to deny this, but you ultimately lived for yourself, right? You can say, no, I try to live for my family. You did, but you, in many cases, you live for the family to your own benefit. Okay, but typically there's still the God we worship before salvation is ourselves. That's the God that's really the most powerful. And we lived for self. When you become a Christian, your purpose, you take on the mantle of a new purpose, which is no longer self. You are to deny, remember what Jesus said in calling anyone to salvation? What Jesus calls us to do, remember, it's very simple, very straightforward. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The call to Christ is a call of self-denial, of self-death, and of giving up the ability to follow yourself. You're denying yourself, you're dying to yourself, and you're not following yourself. You have a new purpose, and your purpose is to serve God and to place others before you. That's the new purpose. Now, I know we want to just change it about the old life versus the new life, but a lot of the old life is still going to creep up and be there because the old nature is still there, and self is still going to be there as well. But we have to constantly remind myself that my purpose now is not me. My purpose is not me, it's God. It's his glory, his purpose, his will, his honor, his everything. I am to just go away. I must decrease, he must increase. My purpose, my will, my desires, everything I want has to go away. That is the hardest part about Christianity. And we have to have that breakaway. For Elisha, hey, that old purpose is now in flames. The cattle that helped you accomplish that purpose are now dead. Right, they're being eaten by someone. It's gone. Now your purpose is that mantle that's upon you. You're now to go serve God in the work of a prophet. That is what you're called to do. This is a picture of that clean break. And I want to focus on the purpose. That's what I want to focus on. Not just, oh, you can't listen to this anymore. You can't watch that anymore. Those very surface simplistic things that many Christians look at. I'm not saying that they're never important to have those conversations, but we always focus on that and forget everything else. I've seen plenty of people who may not go to certain movies or listen to certain music, and they may have all that down and they look very righteous and godly. But a lot of times when you look a little bit below the surface, they're just as self-serving, self-centered as they were before they became a Christian. Their purpose still seems to be themselves, their agenda. And many churches and pastors, it seems to be they're running the church for their purpose, their glory, and their honor, not for God's. It's always easy to make it about us. And this is a clean breakaway. Christianity, I want to state it again, is a call to self-denial and dying to self and not following self. And I think we have to burn the plow and kill the cattle, not just once. I think we have to wake up every day and go, where's the plow? Burn it. Where's the cattle? Kill it. What's my ultimate purpose? What's my ultimate goal in life? And look, I lose track of my purpose and goal all the time. And I start focusing on my own self, my own wants and my own desires. It's so easy to do. We struggle with this every day. We have to struggle with this every day. It's kind of like, I don't know who in church history, I'm going to take a principle that I heard from, I don't even know where in church history, but it's the idea that every day we wake up, the first thing we have to do is crawl back into the grave, because we have to die to self every day. We have to die to self every day. We wake up and crawl back into the grave, because we crawl out of the grave every day. We crawl out of the grave every night. And we crawl back out of the grave and are like, no, 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 no. I'm not denying self. I'm going to serve self. I'm not going to die to self. I'm going to live for self. And I'm going to follow what I think, what I feel, and what I want. Now, I may throw a little Christianity on it to make it feel like that I'm justified and that I'm spiritual. But in many cases, we simply use Christianity. I want you to hear this. This is very important. Many times in Christianity, we use Christianity for the explicit purpose of serving self, living for self, and following self. We just use Christianity to justify the serving self, living for self, and following self. We just find a Christian way of justifying it. We find a verse. We say, God wants this. God told me this. We find a way to use Christianity simply as a tool to serve, follow, and live for self. And if you don't believe that, you've not been paying attention to yourself, okay? Because we do that. We'll take the Bible and make it work for us. Well, Elisha is called to listen, Elisha, you're going to follow God. You now have a mantle. You have a different purpose. That purpose is not what you want. Now it's what God wants. You're going to go where God tells you to go. You're going to do what God tells you to do. You don't get to make the rules anymore. Becoming a Christian, we don't get to make the rules anymore. Now, ultimately, it's all an illusion when we think we're making the rules anyway, because ultimately God is still in charge and we're just trying to rebel against it, and ultimately you're going to stand before God. So ultimately God's going to win anyway. But the point is, as a Christian, we have to now, we have to acknowledge every day, in a sense, not my will, but your will. And every day we have to, in a sense, wake up and go, deny myself, die to self. I am not to follow self. And we got to ensure that we're not simply manipulating Christianity, the Bible, and God in order to get what we want and do what we want. Let me give you an example. I'll end with this, all right? All right, and I know we didn't get very far, and I don't know if we answered all the questions here, because there's not a lot of... There's not good answers here, because a lot of it just is based on how we color the picture. But the thing we can be dogmatic about is this does demonstrate an absolute break and total commitment, which I think is important. All right. So I want you to hear this. Now, you may not think it's a big deal, but it's a big deal to me. When I got in the car this afternoon to drive to the church, I just happened to turn on AM talk radio. I didn't have it on very long because I got very, 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 very frustrated because of just some craziness that we're talking about. But it happened to be the Sean Hannity program. All right, now I can get some very frustrated at times with that. But I try to listen to everything from different perspectives and different points of view because I love to be challenged. But they had a commercial. All right, now the commercial was for a group, a program. I think it's called Folds of Glory. Has something to do with the American flag and for service members who pass and maybe people who retire and veterans. I've heard about it when I was in the military. I don't know everything they do. But what I found interesting in this little commercial for Folds of Glory was, it starts off, Folds of Glory was started when God impressed upon me to start this particular, whatever they decided to, their business, nonprofit, whatever Folds of Glory is classified. I think it's classified as a nonprofit, all right? And so that's now their business and their purpose. But God is the one who impressed it upon me. Now, what I find interesting, and I'm not saying that this is the case in their situation, but it just made me think about it. In fact, I immediately just turned off the radio and started talking to myself as I drove here to the church, is that, isn't it interesting how Christians love to do that, right? That whatever they want to do, well, God impressed me to do this. God told me to do this. God, it's always God. And see, the minute you throw God into it, well, then I can't come at you and say anything about it. I was in the military, 19 years active duty, 22 years as by the time I was finished being a civilian contractor. All right. I saw this a million times in the military, a bazillion times in the military from people who profess to be Christians. All right. They're stationed somewhere. Maybe it's Offutt Air Force Base in Omaha, Nebraska, Dyess Air Force Base here in Abilene, Texas, Minot in North Dakota. What you just named the Air Force Base, right? They're there. They get there. Things are going pretty good. Things are going good. Their job seems to be going well. Things are going great with their bosses, their supervisors, their commanders, whatever. Everything's going well. They find a good church. Everything's going great. They love the preaching. They love everything. But all of a sudden, you start seeing what I call that, you know, about the two-year itch. For some people in the military, one of the reasons they join the military is because they want to go to different places. They wanted to maybe go overseas, maybe get an assignment in Japan, Guam, wherever. There's places they want to go, right? And all of a sudden, you can see it, and they start, and a lot of times they almost start preparing everyone. You know, I'm thinking God is telling us that we need to go somewhere else, right? And you start hearing some of this discussion, and they start throwing it. It's God, though. God is the one giving them the feeling. God is the one doing that. They never even bother to think maybe it's them who want to, but no, it's God. It's always supposedly God, right? And the next thing you know, they go in, and it's what's called a dream sheet in the military, where you can put your five choices of where you want to go. And they're like, okay, I'm going to go change it. We're going to put Japan, and they go change it, right? And because God, of course, God is telling them which bases they want to go. It's always interesting, the bases that God wants or the bases they want. Isn't that interesting? And then the next thing you know, boom, they get orders and they're gone. And then you find out, so how's it going? Well, we can't find a good church. We haven't really been going to church. And then you start finding out, well, wait a minute. I thought God moved you somewhere and there's no good church. And now spiritually you're not doing so well. And now spiritually your family's not doing so well. But God wanted you there. The point is, we can always find a way to say, that's who. You know, you're jogging through the park one Saturday morning. I don't know why anybody would be jogging, because that seems absolutely insane, okay? But the only time you should be running is when you're being chased. But I digress, okay? But you're jogging through the park and you look over and you're like, whoa, look at her. Wow. Beautiful, hot, whatever words you're allowed to say. Wow. God wants me to talk to her. God wants me to talk to her. That's who God wants me to marry. I bet you he does. And it just happens to be the person you so strongly desire. Isn't that amazing how that works? Like, oh, that's the car God wants me. That's the house God wants. That's the place God wants me to move to. Isn't it always amazing how many times what God wants and what you want, somehow they just work together so well. Christianity is a religion where you are called to die to self, deny self, and not follow self. But because of our sinful desires, we have a way to take Christianity and we take God and we make God the justifier of what we want, of what we feel, and what we think. And the most damning, dangerous thing about religion is when you take God and you make him the hammer that you can get what you want and you can do what you want, because now you have a religious justification for doing it. It's God who wants us to go fight this war. It's God who wants us to go destroy this. It's God who wants us to go blow this up. It's God who wants me to get that job. It's God. We always say, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God. You know what? Whenever we do that, we're speaking as if we know what God wants. And the last time I looked, God is not speaking to you that way. And if you say he is, then if you were to write it on paper, I say this all the time, you would say, and God told me, stop, open quote, quotations, put God's words, close quotations, and now you have a direct quote from God. And if you have a direct quote from God, and you're getting direct quotes from God on a normal everyday basis, I don't know why you're reading the Bible, because you're getting absolutely hot off the presses information from God. And it's always interesting that God, in many cases, tells you exactly what you want and what you desire. No, we have scripture. I can tell you this over and over and over. Scripture is going to go against what you want, what you think, and what you feel. This is becoming a common theme over the last about week. I keep mentioning this concept. One of the greatest tests to your spiritual strength, or to your spiritual maturity, is how you handle the text of scripture that go against your thoughts, your wants, and your feelings. Well, here's Elisha. I don't know what Elisha ultimately wanted. I don't know. We know he wanted to go back and say goodbye to his mom and dad. Maybe he got to go back. Maybe he did. Maybe it was perfectly okay to go back. But I know ultimately, whatever he had, his wealth, his land, his family, he has to say goodbye to all of it to be obedient to God's call. And I can tell you this, following God, in many cases, is going to go against your thoughts, your wants, and your feelings. Because Christianity, let me state it again, is you are called to deny self. You are called to deny self and to follow him. Over and over and over, you're going to see that. It's not just once, it happens again. Let me. And you can see this if you look at Matthew 16. I don't have time. Oh, already over in an hour. Right, but in Matthew 16, if you'll just remember, Peter asked them, you know, who do people say that I am? Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? Peter ultimately gets it right, saying that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then Jesus begins to tell them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. He's going to be killed, and he's going to raise again the third day. And then Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, which is the most amazing thing I've ever read in scripture. Here's Peter rebuking the eternal Son of God. Literally rebuking him. And I could sit there and say, Peter, how dumb can you be? But in a roundabout way, we do the same thing. No, God, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be this way. This is the way it's going to be, right? And it doesn't go the way we want, right? In fact, Elijah, I think, really believed that, hey, after the miracle and after I kill the prophets, everything's going to work out. No, Elijah, doesn't work out the way you want to. Doesn't work out the way. It's going to work out the way I'm going to work it out, by anointing these kings and using ordinary means. It's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. But then we know what happens. Jesus then says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Get me behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you savorest not the things that be of God, but thou that be of men. Peter was savoring, loving, cherishing what was dear to him. Now, it was wonderful that he loved Jesus. It was great that he loved Jesus. But in a sense, he loved Jesus more than he loved the will of God. He loved Jesus more than he loved the will of Jesus. Sometimes we may love the idea of God more than we love God's ways, God's directions, and God's commandments. And then just as what Jesus says to all, then he turns and looks to all the disciples after he's rebuked, calling Peter Satan. After the rebuke, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's what's happening here. Elisha, here's the man. Well, he just throws the mantle on him. It doesn't even say a word. And then Elijah throws his mantle on Elisha, and Elisha's like, hey, let me go back. Now, again, I don't know if it's okay to go back, not go back. We can fight about that all day. There's no reason to fight about it, because we just don't have a lot of answers there and how to interpret it. But we can say this. Elisha, at some point, realizes that he's got to cut ties with all of that. He's got to now adopt a new purpose. It's no longer about what he wants. It's no longer about what he desires. Not even really about what he feels. He's now got to take that mantle and follow God. And that's what we struggle with every single day as a believer. Every day, I'm either going to serve me, follow my purpose, my desires, or my feelings, or I'm going to follow God. I fail 5,000 times a day doing this. You fail 5,000 times a day. That's why, praise God, our salvation is not dependent on how good we obey this. It's our salvation is based off how well Christ obeyed the will of the Father. See, Christ kept the will of the Father perfectly because we never will. Christ did everything perfectly because we never will. So my salvation is based off what Christ did, but I am still to struggle with this, and this is living out the Christian life. I'm still called to follow him. I'm still called to deny myself. And I think this is a beautiful picture of it. All right, I'm going to have to stop there. Oh, I wanted to go further. I hope that was beneficial to someone. I hope it was. Where did we stop? 1 Kings 19. In verse 21, and he returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled the flesh with the instruments of the oxen, gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So ultimately, whatever the back and forth there is and how we interpret that, ultimately Elisha followed. And that's what ultimately matters, right? Sometimes, whether he was right or wrong to go back, and I could grab from Luke 6 and pull it back. I just don't know if that's accurate to do. But clearly, when Jesus says go, we're to follow him and do what he says. And we do know that we are to put God before mother and father and family. We know that. God comes before even our own desires and wills and our own will, and we know that. And so there's a powerful lesson here. But I think there's just an interesting dialogue there in how to interpret that, okay? Hopefully I made the right decision in not covering Jehu. I want everyone else to work on that, but I wanted to really, really get to that. I know I could have preached that. I could have done more preaching there, but I wanted to just walk through it with you, and hopefully that was beneficial. All right? Okay, good. Heather said, thanks for taking the time to look at that. I hope it was beneficial. Hopefully it was challenging. Hopefully I really wanted to emphasize kind of the application there because it's very convicting to me. It's very convicting to me. And it's just that concept keeps coming up this week that, hey, the greatest test to my spiritual maturity is how well I handle when God's word goes against my thoughts, my will, my wants, my desires. That's it. And I've just seen too many times Christians use God to get what they want. And because the minute you say God told you, then that's it. I get to do whatever I want. God told me to do it. It's good. Nobody question it. And I've just seen a lot of times that it's the people wanting it more than it is God, because God is not speaking to them that way. And the Bible doesn't tell you. The Bible doesn't say, go buy this house, move to this part of the country. It doesn't do that. It doesn't. And when people get into that game of trying to, I think it's God. How do you know if it's God and not you? Well, I'll just know. Yeah, okay, well, yeah. Good luck. Since the heart is, I don't know. Oh, yeah, desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That's the last thing I want to do, is trying to interpret some internal voice inside of me. I have enough trouble interpreting the text of scripture that's in plain writing. Okay, all right. I'll stop there. This should make me super popular with no one. All right, that's okay. All right, newsif@yahoo.com. 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 I think I'm going to stop for the evening. I wanted to do there are so many other things I wanted to do, but I'm just glad we spent the whole afternoon doing Bible study exercises. And hopefully it's been beneficial. So it's Wednesday. We got just a couple of more days left. And then the fun begins. Then the struggle begins. Then we're going to enter in 1 John, and I don't know how we're going to handle that. That's going to just be so much. And if you are a member of the Theology Central Book Club, now if you go to theologycentral.net, if you go to our pod page, look at the top menu, you should see something that says Theology Central Book Club, free to join. You don't have to buy anything. Anytime I see a book that I think is interesting, I add it there, and then you can purchase it or not. I've added a number of Bible handbooks that I think are very good. They've been kind of voted like the top. I put like three or four that are voted like the top best Bible handbook. So if you're looking for a good Bible handbook, you may want to look for those. And we'll try to give one or two away. I was going to possibly do a giveaway, but we'll do a giveaway at some point. We'll just dedicate one podcast episode to the giveaway, and we'll try to do that. And in the meantime, I'm getting more messages about infused versus imputed righteousness. So I'm going to have to go deal with that debate. All right. So that should be fun. All right. Everyone have a great evening. As always, thank you, Heather, for listening. And I don't know if other people are listening. Thank you as well. And remember, keep working on this passage. And we jump to 1 Kings chapter 2. And we'll see what we can do with that over the next few days. All right, everyone have a great time and enjoy. And just remember, it's an honor and a privilege that you get to study God's word. Never forget that. Everyone have a great night.